You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Welcome, everybody. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Kevin Pearson, the elders here at Meadowbrook. So today's reading is from Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "To the church in Pergamum, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Maybe see it.
Well, good morning. Let's pray and go before the Lord. God, you are so good to us. We're here. We're alive. We're in a building. And we don't deserve any of that. And we're here. We have the privilege of being and the honor to be able to worship you with the singing of songs. We're coming and praying together, by listening, and the proclamation of your word, by sitting under the proclamation of your word. Lord, you are so good to us. We ask that you will give us ears to hear now. You give us a heart that would receive your word. Give us eyes to see. And anyone who's in this room right now who does not yet know you, because they do not yet know your Son, they've not yet been redeemed. They've not yet placed their faith and trust in him. They've not yet surrendered their lives to him. Lord, I just pray that these moments today that we share together, that today will be the day that they will hear the gospel loud and clear and surrender their lives to your Son. That they will recognize that salvation is found in no one else but the name of Jesus. That he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to you, Father, except through him. That he alone lived the life that we could never live and died a death that every single one of us in this room and those watching the live stream and every single person in this world deserved. And he did that on our account on a cross for our redemption. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, it'll be good for you to open to Revelation chapter 2. There should be a Bible under the seat in front of you, or maybe somebody next to you has a Bible, but it'll be good for you to see some things that are in these verses. Cities are known for slogans, right? So New York is called the what? The city that never sleeps. Paris is the city of light. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, or sometimes we say brotherly shove. That's where I'm from. I'm allowed to say that. Chicago is the what? Although Cheyenne deserves that name, but I know why Chicago is labeled the Windy City. Every city, or not every city, but many cities have kind of a nickname for them. And here in Revelation, this church, the letter to the church in Pergamum, Jesus calls this city, labels this city, the place where Satan's throne is. Not endearing. It's not what you put on your pamphlets to get people to come to your city. Like, hey, this is where Satan dwells. But Jesus identifies the city as the place that Satan dwells and where his throne is. Not the pride of Asia, not the seat of learning, not the crown of culture, but the place where Satan dwells. And it's in this city that this these group of Christians find themselves, and it's a difficult place. It's not an easy place to be a Christian. There are all kinds of things that are going on around them, all kinds of pagan worship, all kinds of pressure from the Roman Empire, and so this is the church that we're focusing on this Sunday. You know, in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, right out of the gate, brothers and sisters, right out of the gate, Jesus is making a claim. And the claim that he's making is, Rome may think that they hold the sword of judgment, but there's one who has the sword of judgment, and it is King Jesus. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, right out of the gate, Satan's throne may be there, but one day Satan will also bow his knee to Jesus. One day he will experience the final crushing of his head. And Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's verse 12. Ultimately, authority does not belong to Rome. It belongs to Jesus. And these Christians are being reminded of that because, man, they've gone through it. They've experienced all kinds of hardship, all kinds of pressure around them. In this city, it was that you couldn't hide as a Christian. If you were serious about following Jesus, you couldn't hide. And some of them experienced the ultimate cost for identifying with Jesus and following Jesus. And so that's the letter. And so you would think all the pressures surrounding them and what was going on around, in the city, that the greatest dangers were in the city outside the church. But what we'll find and what we'll discover as we work our way through this letter is that the greatest danger was not outside the city, or not outside the church. The greatest danger was within the church. And so, remember, I said that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic in nature, but it is also a letter written to seven churches. It's personal. It's for them. And it was written to them, but it is also for us. Everything that's listed in these seven churches, and we've looked at two already, this is the third, is for us, brothers and sisters. There's application for us. There's encouragement for us. There's a warning for us in these words. And so, I have three points. The first is this, is that dangers from the outside. So let's just focus on that. Verse 13, I know where you dwell. Again, I love this. I love the consistent reminder to these Christians, and this reminder for us as well, that Jesus was aware of where they dwelt. He knew the pressures that surrounded them. And brothers and sisters, he knows what you're going through. He knows the pressures that you're experiencing. He knows about your marriage. He knows about your job. He knows about the disease that you may have. He knows about all of that. He knows about all of it. He knows about your heartaches. He knows about your shadow, your broken promises and shattered dreams. He knows all of that. And he tells these Christians, I know where you dwell. It's not a mystery to me. This is not shocking to me. You're right where you need to be, church. You're right where you need to be. You're called to be a light in this dark city. You're called to be salt in this dark city. And then he goes on to say, you hold fast my name, meaning this, that you're clinging to my name, you love me, and you're committed to following me, and you've not let go, even though the world around you is telling you if you just loosen your grip just a little bit, it will be okay. And it's not okay for them. They're holding on to them. Why? Because at the end of the day, what was true for them is true for us. Jesus is all we have. Now, one day, you're going to breathe your final breath, and you're not going to be thinking about your job, and you're not going to be thinking about your car, and you're not going to be thinking about your bank account, and you're not going to be thinking about how popular you are, how many likes you got on your Facebook post. You will be thinking about, I am going to die, and what matters most to me right now in this moment is I will stand before God Almighty. And for some of you, if you die today, you'll stand in front of him as judge. Most of us in this room, you'll stand, if you were to breathe your last breath today, you'll stand before him as your father. All roads do lead to God. All of them except for one lead to him as judge. There's only one road one way that leads to him as father, and that is through Jesus, period. Not through Muhammad, not through Buddha, not through Zeus, Athena, or any other of the Roman gods, Jesus Christ alone. And unlike many cities in the empire, Pergamum offered few places to hide from Rome. It was the headquarters of the Roman government in Asia. Michael Wilcox said this of Pergamum. He said, "If Ephesus was the New York of Asia, Pergamum was its Washington. For there, the Roman imperial power had a seat of government. There was no hiding. It was expected for you to pay homage and to worship Caesar, to offer incense. And for the Christians, you know, for those of you who've been here tracking with the sermon series, it was not an option for these Christians. There was no option. You either bow to Caesar or you bow to Lord or King Jesus as Lord. There was no in between. There was no straddling the fence. And so the city was saturated, not just with pride for the Roman Empire, but with paganism and the worship of other gods. The city was saturated with a devotion to Zeus, Athena, another god by the name of Dionysus, whose his image is, we get our the staff with the serpent that goes around it, like that's where that comes from. Dionysius, I'm sorry, he was the god of joy and indulgence. The other one is Asclepius, who he was the one who they believe would heal your body, would cure your illnesses. And then you had Caesar, who demanded worship and claimed to be savior of the world. Like all this stuff, followed them. Think about it. Zeus was hailed as the god of gods. In fact, there was a big altar to Zeus, and it looked like a throne. It was huge. It was on top of a hill, and you could see it, from far away. And so he was hailed the god of gods. And then the god that was honored for healing, the people would come to in hopes that their sicknesses or whatever's going on in their life would be cured. Athena was embodied wisdom and civic strength, and Dionysus, and I may be butchering their names, but he was the god of joy and wine and feasting and sensual excess. Meaning, here you had these four different gods that had their headquarters, their temples that were dedicated to them. Zeus claiming ultimate power, Asclepius, promising healing with his serpent staff. Athena, who embodied wisdom, and Dionysus offering joy through indulgence. And you think about that for a moment. And then you have Jesus Christ, who stands in contrast to these gods. Zeus, ultimate power? No. Jesus is the one who all authority in heaven and on earth belongs. And this God who claimed to heal, that was worshipped in this city, there is a serpent-stomping, serpent-crushing Savior, Jesus Christ, who was dead, and behold, he's alive forevermore, and he's able to do the same thing with you and for me. He's in the business of taking the spiritually dead and raising the spiritually dead and giving them new life. He's Jesus Christ. And then you have Athena, embodying wisdom. Yet Christ is the wisdom of God made flesh, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in this God, worship for joy and indulgence. But Jesus is the one who is the true bread of life. He is the one who truly satisfies. Every other avenue to seek your pleasure and your joy outside of God leads to a dead end. It leads to disappointment. That's the thing about idols, Idols promise you the thing that they cannot give you, and they rob you of the very thing that they also promise. Idols promise joy, and they rob you of joy. They promise life, and they rob you of life. And idols aren't just like Zeus and Athena and all these other gods that were worshipped in Rome. Idols are the things that we make ultimate in our own hearts. Most idols aren't golden images or statues that we bow down to. Most idols are the things that we make ultimate in our lives, like a child that we make ultimate in our lives, or a job that we make ultimate in our lives, a relationship that you make ultimate in your life, or whatever it is. And they're crushing. The idols are crushing. There's only one who offers life and joy and satisfaction and wisdom and all those things, and it's Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so all of that in just this little letter. And so then Jesus commends these Christians. He says to them, he says, look, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you. Your friend, your beloved friend, was martyred in front of you. Some of you saw it, and you're still like horrified over it, and you're still maybe even trouble sleeping because of what your friend went through. Like he held fast to the faith, and some of you may have to go through the same thing, and yet you hold fast to my name. You hold fast to my name. I said this before. You look anywhere in the world where persecution is the highest and most intense, and what you will find, persecution of the church, what you will find is a church that is thriving and growing. Christian people just surrendering their lives to Jesus. And just, you can Google it and you can find this stuff. I mentioned it before, but if you're not aware of this, like one of the greatest supernatural, phenomenal things that are working, that is a clear work of the Holy Spirit, clear work of God, is that Muslims left and right are having visions and dreams of Jesus Christ visiting them in their dreams. That not just one or two, I'm talking thousands of them. It's happening in Iran right now. And they're rejecting Islam, even at risk of their own lives, and surrendering their lives to Jesus. That's happening in our world. And so, and also in other places. And so Jesus said, you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith. And it would be, don't miss this. What the Roman Empire attempted to do was to snuff out the witness of this brother in Christ, Antipas, by taking his life. And what Jesus, like Rome said, you're guilty for, and we're going to exercise capital punishment because we hold the sword. But the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, Jesus Christ, says of this brother that he is my faithful witness. Now, where do we see faithful witness before? Where do we see that title in the book of Revelation before? It's the title that Jesus bears. He is the faithful witness. That's Revelation chapter 1. And he's ascribing this title to this man who lost his life. And here's the thing. Like Jesus told his disciples, some of you they will kill, but not a hair on your head will perish. And one of the things about martyrs is that those who hold firm to the faith of Jesus, to Jesus Christ in faith, even if the world strikes you down, your witness continues. His witness continued. They tried to snuff him out, but people are talking about this man. And Jesus recognizes him. And he goes on. He goes on to say, he was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so don't miss that. There are all kinds of dangers surrounding the church. There are all kinds of dangers surrounding the church today all around the world. And Jesus doesn't ignore that. He says, I know, and I'm among you, and I recognize what you're going through. He sees you. He sees you. And we're called to the same thing, friends. Like, we're called to the same thing. We're called to cling to Jesus. And that's why this letter's here. It's to this church, but it's also for us. How do you cling to Jesus? Well, you keep your eyes on Him. I talked about this a little bit last week. Like, if you focus your attention on Jesus, if He is your treasure, this is what He calls us to. Like if He is who He claimed to be, He has every right to be your treasure. He deserves to be your treasure. He is a treasure to be held on to. And if you have your focus on Him, you're not going to have to worry about whether or not you're going to land on the right or land on the left in our society. You land on Jesus. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the call of the book of Revelation. It's not a call about, okay, make sure you settle like what your politics are and like who you're voting for. That's not the point of Revelation. The point of Revelation is Jesus Christ is coming back. And we are citizens, if you're a Christian in this room, we're citizens of another kingdom. We're not citizens of the United States first. We're not citizens of another country first. We're citizens of His kingdom first and foremost. And He's coming back. He's coming back. And He holds the sword. And so I'm reminding of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And the words will be on the screen. So if we can go to the... do I have the words on the screen? Yeah, 11. Go. Thank you. Let's read this together. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen? Like, you want to endure to the end, because at the end of each of these letters is the appeal, like the first letter to the church in Ephesus, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church in Smyrna, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And then here, the church in Pergamum, it closes with these words. You know, like, if you endure, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. You want to know how you do that? Keep your eyes on Jesus. He is worth it. And throw away all the sin that so easily entangles. Focus on Him. But although they although this church was doing a really good job holding firm to Jesus, holding fast to Jesus, when it came to the dangers that surrounded them outside the church, there were dangers from within. And that's verses 14 and 15. He says, but I have a few things against you. Now remember, you could hear the echo of, through these words, you could hear the echo of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where for 7 days, all those who observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread were to purge their homes from all leaven. Not because leavened bread is bad, thankfully. I love like fresh baked bread right out of the oven. But the point is that a little leaven ruins the, can affect the whole lump of dough. And the point is that a little sin in your midst, if not addressed, can do a lot of damage. And so to many of these churches, Jesus said, you're doing this really good. You're doing this well. You're doing this great. You're killing it in these areas, but I have some things against you. Here's some things you need to address. And for the church in Pergamum, this is what he tells them. He says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans, or Nicolaitans. Right? I don't know how to pronounce it. But anyway, there are two things he's holding against them, and it has everything to do with false teaching that some of these Christians were buying into, believing was the truth. And he said, that's the danger. Again, if you don't address this, it could be really damaging. So let me just kind of explain like who Balaam was. Balaam was, you can actually read about him in Numbers chapter 22 through 25 in the Old Testament. Balaam was a prophet who Balak, the king of Moab, tried to hire to get him to curse the people of God, the Hebrew people, the Israelites, to get him to curse them. And every time Balaam kind of catered to Balak or would meet with Balak, he would wind up blessing the people. And Balak got really upset with Balaam. He's like, what in the world? I want to pay you to curse these guys. Like, I hate God's people. And the fact that Balaam was even entertaining this conversation is striking. It should be striking to everyone. And so he's not an example of like a godly man. Balaam is not. And so we learn in Numbers chapter 31 that he counseled Moab to entice the Israelites by, with the women of Moab to get them to kind of intermarry with them and to commit sexual immorality with them so that they would wind up worshiping the gods of the Moabites and reject the God of Israel. And so he's used as an example of, like, this is what you don't want to do. One of the things that's characteristic of false teachers, and this is free, by the way, it's in the Bible, is that they're very interested in their glory as opposed to God's glory. They're very interested in financial gain, so watch what they drive and what they wear. And then third, they tend to gravitate towards sexual immorality, most of them. Not all of them, but most of them. And we're seeing that. We're seeing that blow up like now with some groups. And so Balaam was characterized as this. And so what is it that he was guilty of? This is for us, right? So it's to the church, but it's also for us. Here's the warning. One, and I have it on the screen. The first thing is that he lingered where God had already told him not to go. So look, when it comes to rejecting the Bible or rejecting Jesus Christ, most of the time it doesn't happen like that. It happens over a progression of just compromise. So he lingered where God had already told him not to go. If God said, don't go there, what should you do? Not go there. If God said, look, because this is kind of like the God of our culture, one of them is sex. And so if God says, look, sex only between a husband and a wife in the context of marriage and nowhere else, what should we do? We should refrain until we're married. So he lingered where God had already told him not to go. Secondly, he pursued recognition and reward at the expense of God's honor and the holiness of his people. So he was more concerned about what he could gain out of the whole deal than God's glory and the holiness of God's people. So he was a poor shepherd, a bad shepherd. Three, he walked as close to temptation as he could without openly defying God. Like, listen, when it comes to sin, don't try to get super close to it. Run from it. You don't need to be close to it. Like, if you have certain things in your life that you have a propensity to fall into, certain addictions or sins, don't go near the thing that you're going to be tempted by. And so Balaam did that. And then fourth, his obedience was reluctant because his heart was drawn to what God forbade. So, like, if your heart is divided, it's probably because you have a defective view of who God is, that you do not appreciate the dangers of sin, and that your heart is divided, and you're going to wind up most likely gravitating toward those things. And then this other group that Jesus calls out, the Nicolaitans, he said, their deal was that God's grace covered it all. So Balaam was like, inching towards like disobedience to God. And this other group that some of the Christians in the church were adhering to, their teaching was, grace covers it all. So I can do some things that God told me not to do, and I'm still saved. And here's something you may not have ever, some of you may not have heard this. I believe that the Bible teaches that when you are saved, you are secure. If you were genuinely saved, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible teaches that all over the place. But the evidence that you're truly saved is a growing frustration over sin and a desire not to flee to your sin, but to run from it. So, men and women, if you're in this room and you're running to an affair, you're in a really dangerous place. You're in a really dangerous place. You might not even know Jesus. And one day you may stand before him as one who, with a sword, not as your redeemer, but as your judge. And I'm telling you this, this is not in my notes, many of you know this, I the first funeral I officiated was that of my own father's. He had an affair that he would not repent from. And he died. He had a heart attack while I was taking a bath. And I officiated his funeral. So don't play with sin. And so compromise rarely starts with denying Jesus or the Bible. It begins when we linger where God has said no. So this is some of the application from Balaam. So let's go to the next slide. So one, it begins where we linger where God said no. So don't linger there. Two, chase it happens when we chase comfort or recognition over holiness. Sometimes holiness is costly. You need to say some no to some things. And then three, edge as close as possible to temptation without openly defying him. That's what Balaam did. And then the other thing that Jesus had against these Christians the church was the Nicolaitans. And here's what they did. They rationalized their sin. They rationalized that you can blend culture in with your Christianity and it's okay. You can still sleep around and still call yourself a Christian. You can still do the things that God has forbidden you to do and still be a Christian because Jesus died for it all. That God's grace permits that God's grace allows us to do the things that he said no to. And you could probably connect the dots in your mind right now. Like all the things that God calls us to and all the things he calls us to say no to, if you're a Christian in this room, we're called to obedience. And so this is why Jesus named both Balaam and the Nicolaitans in his rebuke. Balaam enticed God's people into sin, and the Nicolaitans justified their continued presence in it. Which leads me to the third point, and that is the danger of a greater sword. And that's verse 12 and verses 16 through 17. We already looked at verse 12, but look at verse 16. Therefore, repent. He doesn't say, think about it. He doesn't say, pray over it. He says, repent. What is repentance? Repentance is you're going this direction, and repentance is turning around and going in the opposite direction. So whatever that thing is in your life that you're engaging in that God says no to, repentance is turning the other direction. Not paying lip service to it, not saying sorry, it's change. It's change. So whatever that is in your life, repentance is turning from it. If you're a Christian and you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you are a jerk to your wife or a jerk to your husband, repentance is not saying sorry. Repentance is turning around and changing your behavior and asking before your wife and before your son, I'm asking for their forgiveness and swallowing your pride. That's one thing my dad never did. So I question whether or not he's in heaven. He was a jerk, an absolute jerk in our home, and he claimed to be a follower of Jesus. And he called my stepmother all kinds of horrible names. And yet he went to church and he sang hymns, and his Bible, when I received it after he was dead, was all marked up. And Jesus said, there's coming a day. This is not my notes. I think maybe you need to hear this. There's coming a day where we will stand before Jesus. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, behold, I will say to them, those who say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. We did that in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We healed people in your name. You know who they are? Those are the people teaching Sunday school. Those are the people behind the pulpit. Those are the people who are reading their Bible and doing devotions and marking their Bible up. Those are the people leading their family in prayer. And there will be people who did all those things. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. And some of you may be in great danger of standing before King Jesus and him saying, I never knew you, depart from me. This is serious. Like these letters are to these churches, but they're for us. And the greater danger is not what those outside of the church threaten to do to the church. And it's, yeah, there's a great danger in the church when it comes to false teaching, but there's a greater danger that if we don't take this seriously, we will stand before Jesus, not as Savior, but as judge. And he's going to hold us accountable. Now, that doesn't mean if you sin, you lose your salvation. We all sin. And I love the hymn where there's a verse in there, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart and seal it. Like, do something, Lord. I like Paul even said in Romans chapter 7, why do I do the things I don't want to do? And why can't I do the things that I know I ought to be doing? And so there's that. The problem, though, is If you are high-handed with your sin, if you're like, I know what God says, I know how what he has said in his word, but I'm still going to act the way I want to act, and I don't care what he has said, that's a dangerous place to be in. And so Jesus says to them, look at this, verse 16, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Who is the them? Those who hold to the false teaching. He's not saying I'm going to war against all of you, church in Pergamum. He's saying, for those who are holding to the false teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, those who are persuaded by that false teaching, if they don't repent, they will stand before me because and I will be their judge. Meaning, if they're not willing to repent, then the evidence is against them that they probably never even belonged to him. And so we're called to this. Like the most loving thing, the loving thing that we can do as brothers and sisters in Christ is, well, there are several things. One, when somebody's caught in sin and they're repentant over it, we in the church have become known as those who kick our brothers and sisters while they're down. We're not called to that. We're called to restore them and to build them up. But if there are some in the congregation or in the body of Christ that refuse to repent, then we're called to exercise church discipline. And that's been a rare thing that I've had to engage in, or the elders have had to engage in as a church, but we've had to do it here, where there's open sin and an unwillingness to repent. And Jesus is telling them, look, the loving thing you must do is to hold these brothers and sisters accountable who are persuaded by this teaching. Here's what James chapter 5 says, verse 19. Let's read this together. Ready? My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's in the Bible. And so Jesus said, therefore repent. Repent. And then look what he says to these Christians. This is awesome. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Jesus said, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. And he goes on to say, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now think about what is being said there. Like in the first century, it is, I read that a white stone would grant admission to like an event. It could be used as payment. I mean, it was a good thing to have a white stone. And then Jesus said, and they will have their new name on it. I don't think Jesus is going to rename us. I don't think that's the point. I think the new name is our identity in Christ. That when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of his Son, period. I think when I read this, and I'll talk about this more as we conclude, when I conclude our time in the seven letters to the seven churches. But I think if you ever like go to the ocean and you pick up a shell, a seashell. When I was a kid, I used to believe this, that my parents told me, like when they would bring shells home from, because I grew up on the East Coast, right? They would bring home shells from the beach. They would tell me, if you listen really closely, you can hear the ocean. And you could hear it sound like noise, but so I was convinced I could hear the ocean every time I listened to put that shell next to my ear as a little kid. And I think if you were to, like when we see this white stone in the scriptures, I think if we were to do the same thing with the white stone that we're promised that we will receive, I think you would hear these words, the words of our Savior. I think he would quote Hosea chapter 3, verse 3. Here are the words. Let's go to the next slide. Nope. Yep. You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. You know where that's from? That's from Hosea. And in the story of Hosea in the Old Testament, Gomer had prostituted herself, and God told Hosea, go purchase your wife back from slavery, clothe her in white, never to be sold as a slave again. She is your bride, and she will always be your bride, and she'll never be a slave ever. That's a picture of the church. That's us. And I think I think this white stone will be a reminder of all that Jesus Christ accomplished for us, that we are his. And when he sees you, he is not disgusted by you. He sees a bride that he redeemed, that the blood that he shed covers you, and all your sin has been made white as snow. Amen? Like, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Rome's sword, or the government, the sword of the government, can threaten the body, but Christ's word searches the heart. So the application, the point is, hold fast to his name. Repent without delay. If you need to repent, repent without delay. And refuse to justify what he condemns and to flirt with what he died to free you from. I wrote this down. It's in my manuscript. I just want to just read it for you. Persecution may wound the church, but compromise will hollow it out. Rome's sword can threaten the body, but Christ's word searches the heart. So hold fast to his name. Repent without delay. Refuse to justify what he condemns and to flirt with what he died to free you from. Live as those who belong to him alone. Amen? And that's the message to Meadowbrook. That's the message. That was the message to this church in Pergamum. And if you're here and you don't know who Jesus is, my appeal to you is, what are you waiting for? The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be what, church? Saved. You don't pay a dime for it. He did it all. All of Christ, it took a lot of work for your salvation to be made possible, and all of that work was accomplished by Jesus Christ alone, by living the life you can never live and dying the death that you deserve. I'm going to have the worship team come up, and I'm going to go put on waders so I can baptize six of our church family. Five of them are sisters, and one of them is a brother. And so feel free to hoot and holler and clap and applaud. It is a time to celebrate. And so I'm going to close in prayer, and then the worship team will lead us in the song. God, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that the gospel changes, has the power to transform lives. And that many of us, if not maybe even all of us in this room, is living proof of that. You are in the business of raising the dead. You're in the business of taking what is spiritually dead and making it alive in your Son. You are in the business of calling forth the dead from tombs. We were dead, and now we're alive. And we thank you for that. And anyone in this room, Lord, who does not yet know you, God, I just pray that they would not leave here without settling that account before you. That they would recognize that you're not interested in rich theological words. You're just interested in what's just a person sharing and pleading from their hearts that they need salvation, a salvation that's only possible through your Son, Jesus. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.